You'll take your Bibles out, if you haven't already done so, and turn to Matthew chapter 6. For those of you who have been here, for the local folks, you know that we're working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. If you're visiting with us, then you've missed out on the first half of chapter 6 and all of chapter 5. And we do this one of two ways. I can just go ahead and preach on the last half of chapter 6, or we can sit back for about 3 hours and we can go through the rest of it. My suspicion is, knowing the local folks, we probably just need to do the last half of chapter 6. So that's what we'll cover tonight. It's good to see you. Good to see a lot of familiar faces. Appreciate all of you being here, folks known from the past. And it's always a pleasure to get to see all of you. So thank you for taking the time to be here. And as always, it's really good to be in Saratoga. I got to spend the day at a fish fry today, and it was old times. I must tell you, there are things about coming back here that just waves of nostalgia. Makes you feel old, but it sure is a good feeling. And so thank you for all your kindness and your hospitality. Very much enjoying to get to be with you this week. If you go back and look, I want to remind you a little bit of a couple of things that we've talked about on a serious note, because I think that they tie in especially to the part of this sermon where we find ourselves this evening. We're going to start in verse 19 for those of you that are that haven't been here. Matthew introduces this section. If you remember, we talked about this Sunday morning all the way back in chapter 4, with a kind of a summation about what Jesus was doing when he went around teaching, that he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom and that he was doing all kinds of miracles. And he was doing this everywhere he was going in Galilee. And the point we made was that that seems to be Matthew's way of helping us to understand kind of the general gist of Jesus' work. If he came to your town, I think that you could pretty much expect what you find in Matthews 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. And I think that's the way Matthew is presenting that, and the way God revealed it to him. What I want you to focus on in that regard is the fact that Matthew says that what Jesus was teaching was the good news about a kingdom. And that's going to be very pertinent to our study this evening, because that's where Jesus is going to end up in this section of the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to offer what may be one of the most familiar statements in this section when he says in verse 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added to you." Most Christians are very familiar with this, and most preachers have probably a half dozen sermons on the priority of the gospel, and we start right here. And there's not anything wrong with that. But I want you to appreciate that Jesus works his way to this point at this juncture of this sermon. And what I want you to think about in making that observation is what people were expecting. If you knew that Jesus was coming to town and that Jesus was going to give us the good news about the kingdom of heaven, and if you go back and you read especially the early chapters of Luke tells us that what John the Baptist came preaching was to repent. Do you remember this? Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or the kingdom of God, uses the way that Luke presents it. And then Luke tells us that when Jesus started preaching, he was preaching that same message. Repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. And so I want you to kind of tie those two things together. These people came listening to Jesus with some degree of expectation. And the expectation was, the kingdom's here. So my question is, what were they expecting? Part of what makes the Sermon on the Mount unique to me is not that it's revolutionary teaching. Most of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, God says over and over in the prophets in the Old Testament. Very, very little of this is revolutionary or new. What's ironic about it, what is somewhat unexpected about the Sermon on the Mount, is that the people that he was preaching to were looking for something different than what he was promoting. He could do all the miracles. He had all the power. He looked like the person that should be the king sitting on his throne, setting up this military, temporal kingdom that's going to dominate the world. But he wasn't preaching what the message of the day was. He wasn't advocating that the rich come and that we cater to the Pharisees and that we make sure that we polarize our forces together so that we're able to overcome the enemy. In fact, what he's promoting is that we need to make sure we stand blessed in the eyes of God by being people that are humble and poor in spirit and peacemakers, not revolutionaries. Moreover, he said, we're going to have to be people that influence the world, not go out and convert the world at the point of a sword or a spear. No, we're salt and light in this world, and our righteousness has to be more than what is external. It has to come from the heart, and that's what God intended to begin with. And when we study the sermon, these things all make sense to us, but I don't think our perspective was their perspective. Because for someone who came listening, looking for, okay, what's God going to do and how is He going to set up this kingdom and when do we get to enjoy the milk and honey? When does Israel get to be on top again? When do we get to be the head and not the tail? What Jesus had to say had to be somewhat disappointing. At the very least, they were conflicted. And if you study much about the apostles, it's very clear that the apostles stayed confused a lot about this kingdom that was coming. And so as we get to this section, I want you to notice that Jesus is moving toward this statement that we're all familiar with. The kingdom has to be the most significant thing to us. That's what we're supposed to be seeking. And as we get to this section, I would remind you that what he has just said is we need to be careful that our love and our acts of righteousness and all of this exceeding blessedness that we're looking for, that we don't get distracted and start looking for glory from men. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of that, you get to verse 19, and he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth. And what in the world does that have to do with anything he has said thus far? Well, I think part of what's happening is Jesus is pretty consistently attacking the way that these people thought. The kingdom for them meant power and glory and wealth and riches and God's people being at the head, and now all these Romans that have been so mean to us for the last 50 or 60 or 100 years, now we get to be mean to them. And so Jesus is very much attacking the way that they thought. Nowhere does he do that in the Sermon on the Mount more than he does right here. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and thieves do not break in and steal. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that's in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. He'll either hate one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is life not more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you of not much more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why then do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field that today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? After all these things the Gentiles seek, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I want to make really just two primary observations about this section. And the first thing that I want you to notice is that Jesus, when He's talking about this kingdom that's coming and all of this change that needs to take place in our life, stops in the middle of it and says, now I want to warn you that you don't get caught up in the here and now. And if there's ever been a generation of God's people that need to be warned about temporality, it is this generation. I think when Jesus says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, I tell you what that reminds me of. The story of the rich young ruler. If you flipped over to Matthew 19, you remember the story of the rich young ruler? And he's clearly a zealous man, and I think he's probably a sincere man, given the fact that I believe it's Mark that says Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And I think he gets a bad rap with us. And yet he is a man very much given to what he has, and so he goes away sorrowful. The intriguing part about that is the reaction of the apostles to me. Because when Jesus turns to them and says, how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, their reaction is, well, wait a minute. Here's a wealthy man. He's a young man. He's a ruler. He's accomplished. Surely God has been blessing him. If he's not part of the kingdom, then just tell me who is part of the kingdom. And it gives you a little insight into the way that they were thinking, that if I'm faithful to God, then I'm going to be blessed, which is very much like what you hear the TV preachers of our day say. So I think probably if Jesus had stood up and said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth, they would have gone, whoa, what about the milk and honey? And I think it probably would have been a little off-putting to them. And I'm going to tell you, I think it's a little off-putting to us. I would propose to you that this is probably the most violated commandment in the New Testament. And if you didn't get that, I'm going to say it again because I want you to listen to it. I think for Americans in 2017, this is probably the most violated commandment in the New Testament. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I'll be able to tell by the look on your face. How many of you ever have a bank account? Savings account? 401k? Retirement? I mean, half this church is retired these days, you know. And you're still eating okay. And so I know you got some money put away. And if you read this passage all by itself and don't try to appreciate what Jesus is really getting at, you look at this and go, well, wait a minute. If I've got a bank account or I've got a savings account or I've got money in a money market or I've got a portfolio out here somewhere, then I have laid up treasures upon the earth, haven't I? Now you can shake your head. And the answer is this. And I tell you, folks, we look at this, and I recognize Jesus' point, and I don't want you to miss it. If you look down to verse 21, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And he repeats it again in verse 24, no one can serve two masters. He'll hate the one and love the other, be loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't serve both. And we all recognize that. And I do not believe that Jesus is speaking in absolute terms that say, you can't have any money put aside. You can't have any money. It would not be consistent with other things that you find in the New Testament. For example, instructions to those who have wealth, instructions that we are to work so that we have to give those that are in need. We clearly understand that he is speaking to some degree in hyperbole, in exaggeration. But he's trying to get at the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is, as he's been saying through the entire Sermon on the Mount, the heart of the matter. And so the question we really need to examine in ourselves, and this is the consistency between this section and the last section. The last section is our heart looking for outward recognition because we are advancing spiritually the way he has challenged to do so. This section, the question is our heart in the here and now, or have we learned to put our heart somewhere else? And that is a challenge. Colossians chapter 3, beginning of verse 1, if therefore you're risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind, your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth. And I tell you, it's a challenge in my life. It is. I'd like to say it's not, but my suspicion is a challenge in your life because we are very much given to the temporality, to our treasures, to our stuff, to the here and now, to who's going to be the next football coach at the University of Arkansas. You know, that's a big deal. No, it's not. But we forget that. Now, if that's all there was to it, everybody here would probably, in theory, go, amen. But there's a practical side of this, and this is the way I think. It is interesting to see how God anticipates mankind's reactions to His instruction. Because when I look at this, I think, okay, well, I'm not supposed to lay up treasures upon the earth, but I live with four women. Okay? I've got a wife and three daughters. Do you have any idea how much money it takes to have a wife and three daughters? I spend more money on shampoo than most of you spend in a year on your house note. And I look at this and go, okay, well, what about, you know, I gotta feed all these kids. I gotta feed my wife. I gotta take care of stuff. We gotta have toilet paper. We go through toilet paper. It's amazing. I don't know what they do with it. Put it in their hair when they're shampooing. What am I gonna do? How am I gonna live? And that is the question. It's a legitimate question. What am I gonna eat? What am I gonna wear? If I don't put up treasures on the earth, how am I gonna live? Have you ever noticed that beginning in verse 25? Jesus anticipates that line of thought. This is the yeah, but section. Yeah, I'm not supposed to lay up treasures on the earth, but I've got demands. And so Jesus says, here's the conclusion. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to wear, where you're going to live. And the instruction over and over and over is, don't worry. Don't be anxious. Don't give undue thought to these things. And I'll tell you why I think this is such a powerful admonition to us. It is because thinking about day-to-day affairs can easily become covetousness. Have you ever gone through this thought process that, you know, all the bills pile up one month and you think, you know, if I only had $1 million... I'd never have to worry again about a bill. And so you start thinking, if I just had a little more than I have right now, it would make things so much easier. I wouldn't have to worry about a house payment. I wouldn't have to worry about, you know, can I afford groceries this month? I wouldn't have to worry about gas prices going up. It would alleviate my worry, Lord, if I had a little bit more money. And the next thing you know, when you start thinking that way, more money becomes the object of life. And we convince ourselves we're doing this so we don't have to worry so much. Does this make you a little uncomfortable? Does this describe you? I'm going to tell you, as a preacher, there are things that you kind of are reluctant to say sometimes. And one of the things that preachers, I think, are reluctant to say is, folks, we are way too materialistic. And we are way too given to our toys and eating nice and nice clothes. This is not popular teaching. And it's certainly not American teaching. You know, we think we need to prepare the next generation to be a little better off than we were. And that is the American dream. And the truth of the matter is, what's happened to Americans is, because we live a good life and because we think that way, we very often come into direct violation with this section of Scripture. We do worry about what's going to be next, and we do worry about our clothing. We do worry about the stock market, and we do worry about if the bottom falls out, how are we going to live, and how are we going to do this, and how are we going to do that. And this kind of balance is hard. And we need to grapple with it. We need to start placing some confidence back in the promises of God. I recognize that the concern is about worry, but I'm going to tell you the solution to that. In verse 31, when he gets to the conclusion of all this and says, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? The Gentiles seek after these things. Your heavenly Father knows you need these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Do you believe that? Out of curiosity, how many of you here have been baptized for the remission of your sins? Raise your hand if you have. Okay, now, you don't have to answer out loud, but I want you to think about that for a minute. Why was it that you were baptized? And I think the answer is going to be, well, I was baptized because God says that's what I need to do. That's what the example is in the New Testament if I want to have my sins forgiven. And nearly everybody in here could quote four or five passages of Scripture that underscore the need for baptism for the remission of sins. And more power to you. That's what the Scriptures say. But what I want you to consider is that you were baptized for the remission of your sins because God promised you He was going to forgive your sins. If I were to ask you to prove that by means that we generally prove reality in this world, you wouldn't be able to do that. The way that we know that we're forgiven for our sins is because we put faith in a God who has shown that He fulfills His promises. And so we were baptized fully expecting that God forgave our sins because He said that's what He would do. Do you believe that if you quit worrying about your food and your clothing and your shelter, that God would take care of you? Because the promise that He offers at the end of verse 33 is every bit as valid. It's every bit as powerful. It's every bit as supported by biblical evidence as any other promise God's ever made. What God wants from us, folks, is faith. Trust. That if we will live the life He asks us to live, that He's going to take care of us. And I tell you, He has a problem with this over and over with the apostles. It becomes very clear that one of the challenges that He had with the men He was with every day was getting them to think beyond the here and now. Remember in Matthew 16 when they're going across the Sea of Galilee and they'd forgotten to bring anything to eat? And Jesus had just been in a big conflict with the Pharisees. And so they're going across and Jesus says, you need to take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they're looking around going, oh, we got caught. We didn't have anything to eat. And you can almost sense the frustration in Jesus' voice when He goes, why are you worried about what we eat? I just took a few loaves of fishes and fed thousands of people. Come on, guys. Think it through. And they finally figure out that he's concerned about the doctrine. Those guys, the challenge for them was to think beyond the here and now. You see it again in the resurrection of Lazarus. Our friend Lazarus is asleep. He's been sick and now he's asleep. And they're going, well, if he's asleep, everything's better. And Jesus finally says, look, he died, guys. And you know, that was a challenge that Jesus is trying to get through them. Well, I'm going to tell you something, folks. That's a challenge for us. That we get up every day and we live our lives and we don't worry so much about what's going on around us and we start giving ourselves to the pursuit of the kingdom of heaven and not let temporal things get in our way because God promised if we do that, all these things will be added to us. And I tell you what the challenge to that is for me. I want to know how He's going to do it. I don't believe for a minute that as long as I'm faithful to the Lord, that when I get home Thursday morning, I can go open the pantry door and it's restocked. You know, that there's fresh milk in the refrigerator even though Tracy hasn't gone to the grocery store and spent money on milk. I don't believe that's going to happen. Now, I know there's a lot of people that think if we're faithful to God, you're going to be healthy and wealthy and wise. I don't believe the Bible teaches that either, but I tell you what the Bible does say over and over. God takes care of His people. You can go to passage after passage. 1 Peter chapter 3. Just little statements, and a lot of these actually are quotations from Old Testament statements. 1 Peter 3 and verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and His ears are open to their prayers. Well, what do you think that means? That He's only listening to us when we say, Father, forgive me when I sin? What about, give us this day our daily bread? Because He told us to pray for that. Do you think He's listening to that as well? And you put that then in the context of, go back to the Psalms. They're my favorite one. Psalm 34. Psalm 34, look at verses 9 and 10. Fear the Lord, you His saints. There is no want to those who fear Him. This is Psalm 34, 9 and 10. There is no want to those who fear Him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Flip over to chapter 37. Look at verse 25. Chapter 37, verse 25. I love this statement because I'm starting to get it. David says, I have been young and now I am old, and I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging for bread. And I tell you, you can go through Old and New Testament, and the Scriptures are just littered with statements where God says, look, I'm going to take care of you. I don't always know how. I mean, some things make sense. You want to know why you took up a collection Sunday morning? You want to know what the principal reason for the collection in the New Testament is? Benevolence of the saints. I mean, you can find where, obviously, they were supporting those who preached the gospel. I'm not saying that that's not part of it, that evangelism is not part of it, but the principal reason that you find a collection taking up among brethren in local congregations is to take care of needy saints. You know, if I'm seeking first the kingdom of God and I fall on hard times, and if this congregation is not doing this, you need to be doing it. Your first responsibility is to your own brethren with that money. And that's part of the reason God takes care of His own. And that very much echoes what God expected of the children of Israel. You can take that to an individual level. Last night we talked about the good works that we're supposed to be doing. You want to know what part of the good works are? As we have opportunity to let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. You see somebody else as a part of this congregation that's struggling financially, you need to be helping them. And that's part of the way that God takes care of us, and we don't have to worry. Some of those things make sense. If I'm serving the Lord, I'm going to work. The Lord said, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. Well, I'm going to work, and God's going to make sure that those principles fall into place. But here's the point. And Jesus said this everywhere He went. You need to quit worrying about your stuff and start trusting in God to take care of what you need in your life. And I think that's a point that every Christian in our day and age needs to take very, very, very seriously. Now, I said I had two observations, and here's the second one. And it is what Jesus says in verse 33. Having built that argument, where he ends up is, look, the first thing that you need to be searching for is the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And folks, this has become a point of some degree of passion with me. I've watched in my lifetime our country, I wouldn't say we're teetering, but we're certainly not moving in a grand direction. Now, financially, I guess the, you know, investments and such are at a peak where they've never been before. Economically, people look around and say, United States, well, we're doing pretty good. Well, maybe we are. But I tell you, morally, it's just scary the direction things are going. And I see a lot of Christians that are really concerned about that. And I understand. I've got three daughters, ages 24 to the day after tomorrow, 18. And, you know, if they have a normal lifespan, then they've got 40, 50, 60 years ahead of them. And it scares me to think what things are going to be like in their life. But I'm going to tell you, what strikes me about this statement, and the more I study the New Testament, the more it becomes apparent to me. And that is, we're worrying about the wrong government. You know, what happens in the United States of America is just not that big a deal. We were eating fish and talking about that today. You know, and it's not that it's no big deal because I'm going to be gone maybe in 20 or 30 years. It's still a big deal for my children, my grandchildren. I don't want them to suffer. I don't want life to be hard for them. I'd like for them to enjoy some of the same things that I've enjoyed. But I'm going to tell you what Jesus came to tell people was, you need to give your focus to the rule of God. What needs to be priority in your life is what God's doing. And the idea of kingdom here is not the church. The concepts are not the same. The words aren't the same. The church is always the saved people. The kingdom is always the domain over which the king rules. And what Jesus is not saying is, seek first the church of Christ. What he is saying is, seek first the fact that I'm going to be sitting on a throne and I'm going to be exercising sovereignty over the world. All authority is going to be mine, and that needs to be the passion of your life. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. And that's interesting to me because that's terminology we understand. And I think Paul uses that terminology to the Philippians for a specific reason. Philippi was a colony city. They were Roman citizens. And Roman citizenship came with grand blessings. Paul uses them. We're familiar with that. When they won't scourge him in Jerusalem because he tells them, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. When he gets thrown into jail in Philippi, when they come to take him out, he says, hey, you've beaten a Roman citizen, and they're scared to death. I don't want to have anything to do with him. Those guys are in trouble. Roman citizenship came with great blessings and great responsibilities. And from a political standpoint, that was priceless to those people. Same thing for American citizenship. We are proud to be Americans. You go out of the country and people find out you're an American, they're either going to be impressed or they're going to hate you, whether you've done anything to them or not. But more often than not, what I've found in the times I've been gone is they want to know, hey, what's it like there? You know, we hear about America all the time. That is so cool. Tell me how this is. Tell me how that is. And, you know, we swell up. Oh, yeah, let me tell you about the United States of America. It is great. Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, the right to carry a gun. Everything's wonderful where we are. Why don't we feel that way about our relationship with God? Do you see yourself related to God in a political sense? You know, we think of Christianity in terms of religion. It's a belief system, and it coincides with life in some ways, but a lot of it is how I think and what I do on Sundays. And I'm going to tell you why we need to think of ourselves. We need to think of ourselves not as Americans first and citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We need to think of ourselves as citizens of the kingdom of heaven who happen to have a citizenship in the United States of America as well. And our first loyalty needs to not be to our country. It needs to be to our heavenly citizenship. And that almost sounds treasonous, doesn't it? But do you realize that's what got Christians in trouble with the Roman Empire? That's the reason Revelation is written to people who are being persecuted, because they saw themselves as children of a different king. And I want to challenge you folks that's what life is about. That's what Jesus is saying to these people. You need to seek first the rule of God. And the rule of God governs everything in my life. Once I start seeing myself as someone who belongs to the king and who is a representative of another kingdom, and I am passing through this country on a visa, and I'm just here. I don't belong here. This is not my home. And I belong somewhere else. And life becomes an ambassadorship. And everything I do, everything about my life is a function of my relationship to the King. The way I talk. Why do you talk the way you talk? Well, because of my government, because of my King. Why do you live the way you live? Why do you have the standard of morals that you have? Why are you honest? Don't say, because my religion demands it. Say, because that's I'm trying to emulate my king. Life becomes nothing more than a canvas and a background upon which I am promoting my government. This is our Constitution. We're trying to teach our children about our history and our culture. When we're, you know, we're not educating them religiously. If you were going back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, where Moses is trying to get the children of Israel ready to go into the promised land, and he says, you know, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, and you shall teach your children. You know what he doesn't say? He doesn't say you shall indoctrinate them in formal classes. Have you ever noticed that? Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But what does he say? He says, I want you to talk about God and God's Word when you rise up and when you lie down and when you're walking by the way. And I want it to be the thing that you focus on. It's like blinders before your eyes. So as your children grow up, eventually they're going to start asking questions. Why do we do this? Why do we do that? Well, because God brought us out of Egypt with a strong hand. And He's given us these laws for our good always. What we're doing with our children is we are doing the same thing that civil government classes do for our kids in school. We're telling them about where they come from, and what their culture is, and what their background is, and what their history is, and what are the principles upon which their government is based. And when we evangelize, we're not trying to convert people to the church, and we're not trying to convert people to a belief system. We're trying to convert people to a king, to recognize that Jesus rules and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and whether we go to heaven or hell is going to be a function of whether we have placed our confidence in that king and we're living our life in service to that king. Whether you recognize it or not, He is ruling, and when you recognize it, you can be a citizen of His kingdom and you can enjoy the benefits of that citizenship, but you're going to have to live your life as a citizen. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And in this context, as we've talked about every lesson, what He's challenging in them is your righteousness. It can't be the status quo of the day. It has to be a heart service to God. So I ask you, as we bring this to a conclusion, and you be honest with yourself and think about this when we leave. Is your life driven by being a part of the government of Jesus Christ, the King? God makes some difficult demands. The Sermon on the Mount is just full of them. The more you study it, the more uncomfortable you become. And that's good, because it helps us to realize that there's some things that God demands. It's a lot more than showing up to services. He wants us to make sure we stand blessed in the eyes of God, that our character is right. He wants us to be good influences. And He wants us to prize the law above everything else, because He came to fulfill every bit of it. And He wants us to give our heart, not just outward allegiance to certain laws. He wants us to give our heart to the principles behind the laws. And He wants us to make sure that we're not doing all this to be seen of men. And in the midst of all that, He wants us to understand that the rewards are not physical and temporal, and we're not supposed to be worried about laying up treasures or whether or not this kingdom is going to result in milk and honey in this world. What He wants us to do is get up every day and give ourselves to the pursuit of the King and show people, this is my land, this is my King, this is my government, this is where I belong, and you can be a part of that too. And this is what real righteousness is about. And God says, I'll take care of you. Trust me. I can take care of you. And I tell you, folks, it's a lot easier to stand up here and talk about this than it is to go home and do it. But we've got to go home and do it. We need to stand up and make sure that the primary thing in our life is the kingdom of heaven. And let God take care of that. So, if anybody wants to come after the Lord, he's going to have to deny himself, take up his cross, following wherever the King leads, whatever battles He sends us out to do, however He sees fit to arm us, and whatever the rewards we receive. And so I want to encourage you that you take this very seriously. If you're not a Christian, you may be sitting here thinking, man, you know, Christianity is a lot more demanding than I thought it was. Well, then you got the whole point. Yeah, it is. It's not for the faint of heart. God expects us to stand up and quit you like men and serve with some degree of passion. And it is going to be a challenge. But whatever the reward is that God has, there is absolutely no doubt in my mind, and there is absolutely no question in the revelation of the Scriptures, that it will be reward any sacrifice that we make for the King. So I want to encourage you, if you've never obeyed the gospel, I hope you'll seek first the kingdom and let God take care of the physical. And if you have, but you've just kind of gotten lost and we're like everybody else in the world and we're just running around worried about our stuff, maybe it's time to rededicate yourself. And if you've made some mistakes you need to take care of, we invite you to take care of those things tonight while together we stand. While we stand.